coming out this evening. Monday really should be a little different than Tuesday or Thursday or Friday, but somehow Monday is a little different for a lot of the saints. But you are so faithful, and we appreciate the fact that you're here this evening. I have in hand here a little paper. It's called The Covenant. And I've been doing this paper, I don't know how many years, but the reason we do it is to reach the Jew for Christ. Ever since I knew anything about the Word in a serious way, I've had Israel upon my heart. And we have had the joy of teaching Judaics in school and urging others to witness. And then when a group of Christian friends asked me to do this little paper just as a ministry for the Lord, I added that to the list of other things that I had to write. This little paper is blessed of God. Everything in it has to do with the Jew. And of course there's lots of blessings that spill over to the Gentiles too. But I have these for a reason. The first article is, what about the temple? There's been an awful lot said about the rebuilding of the temple, and some of it is pure, 100% imagination. Now, that which is based on the Word is not imagination. But some people have become very wild in their statements concerning what is and what is not in Israel. I've done an article in which we have incorporated some of the most up-to-date information that can be secured, and some of it will electrify you. And I have just a few more over in my belongings than this. We run out of this. These, I'll add those to it. But this issue has really gone fast. We have friends that put these in the tract, or maybe better say, literature racks in some synagogues. It's all done by faith, meaning that as the Lord supplies the money for these few friends, we print. And the little paper missed two issues. And would you believe it, a rabbi from one of the synagogues in Winnipeg, Canada, got in touch with the missionary up there and said, what did you do with those little papers that you used to put in our literature rack? We missed them. And so that fired up some of the saints, and they got busy so that the next issue did go out. Has been going out ever since. So you're welcome to them. They're free. If you'd like to have the little paper, all you do is just send your name in. The address is there. You will get the papers, no cost. You'll never get any letters for money or anything like that. That's, I think, a procedure that I'll leave to some of the other saints, but that's not my way of doing things. And so you'll just get the blessing, whatever blessing there is from the little paper. I want to take 2 minutes, 3 minutes tonight just to tell you this. Sometimes the Lord takes a long while to deal with people. He's very gracious, very kind, very patient. I go back to my Bible college days, and I remember falling in love with a young lady who at first was my adversary. Did you meet your wife or your husband in an argument? I did. And it's a long story how I ever got into Bible college. It was God's goodness. And when I got there, first week I was there, I got into an argument. And it had to do with science and the scripture. And she took it up. And the first thing I knew, I was head over heels in love. And I had hoped that she would be in time. And I think that was true too. Back in those days, she began to buy books for me. Our birthday came along. What do you think I got? C.H.M.'s notes. Never heard of them before. But I liked what I read. Next birthday came along, C.H.M.'s notes. And so that was good. And I met a friend who became one of the finest Bible scholars that I've ever known personally. Tremendous person. He very often ministered among the assemblies. And he began to help me to build a library. And the library was built largely with the publications of the brethren. But I entered into the pastorate. I went on. But I got an invitation one day to have fellowship at a dinner in Philadelphia at the old Whittier Hotel, where about 30 to 35 of the brethren met every noon for lunch. I attended once. My heart was hungry for the Word. I went back, and I came to know quite a number of the men. One day they said to me, "Brother Stover, would you speak to us at noon?" I said, "Me? What do you want me to speak on?" "Well, how about the book of Hebrews?" "Hebrews?" Boy. I said, "Well, you men know so much more about that than I do. Oh, we want you to speak." Well, we did speak and spoke numbers of times. But I tell you, my heart was warmed by those brethren. Then we went on in our mysteries. 25 years in the pastorate. Bible conferences began in 1940. I never had a summer since 1940, but what I didn't do Bible conferences. As the Lord arranged it, my pathway crossed with Harry Ironside. Dr. Ironside became like a father to me. One of the most gracious men that I've ever known. And I learned to love his son, John. And to love John, of course, that was the way to father's heart, too. I got to know Mrs. Ironside, and almost without any planning on my part, just almost had a family relationship. And you know, he meant so much to me. But there were times when he would open his heart to me about the fellowship of the brethren. Whether they know it or not, I think he missed it many times. And then came the day when I was invited to become a member of the staff at Moody Bible Institute. And at that time, there were two brethren I had to travel with in the extension department. John Phillips is in the same department today. I traveled those roads long before John was in them. And my two companions were Carl Armerding and Alex Stewart. And if you think they didn't put it to me once in a while. And I listened. My boss was Bob Constable. One is enough, but now I had three. And so God kept working and working until I was asked to speak a number of times up at the Elizabeth Assembly, then at Middlesex. And I wondered, what is the Lord doing? He's speaking to me about something that's troubling me for many years. There were certain subjects that I would just as well not speak on, because I didn't know all the answers, and I don't know them yet, all the answers. No one does. But some portions of the Word troubled me. And I'm the kind of a person that I'm troubled about the Word. I have to dig and dig and dig and dig. And so we did. The day came about 5 years ago when I said to my wife, I said, Nellie, God's been speaking to me about a matter that may cost us a great deal. And I explained it all to her, and she said, I'm not surprised. She knew our background, our friendships, and what was going on. And the day came when, out of sheer conviction, not out of need, no, I had all the work I could do, all that I could do, all the writing, all the speaking, all the conference work that I could do. And then came the time when, out of sheer conviction, I resigned from everything Baptistic. Not that I didn't like my friends, but I loved God. This book. So we took our stand. We lost a great many friends. When they heard that I was ministering among the assemblies, they avoided. Men of long standing. But our God has added many new friends and opened doors. I praise Him for it. I've never been happier in the exposition of the Word of God in all my life. And we go from day to day trusting Him to open the way, to guide us in our decisions, and to lead us in our ministry. What I teach today in the Fellowship of the Assemblies as a commended worker, I could wish many times that I've been able to teach all my ministry. But sometimes one comes slowly to decisions. But when I came to the decision, it was made for all of time. I want you to pray for us. My wife is heart and soul with me in the work. And my children too. And I wouldn't be surprised but what in time the Lord would be speaking to my son as to ministry among the assemblies too. And I would appreciate your prayer life, your prayer ministry. And it's just a joy to see you here tonight and to know that you're backing up a ministry that poor at the best, but I believe God is at work with it. And it's a joy to open the book to a group of people just like yourselves. I want you to turn with me tonight to the book of Hebrews. There we are in the book of Hebrews. And the tenth chapter. And I want to speak about the subject, if we sin willfully, what then? If we sin willfully, what then? There is a plan and a purpose to the whole book of Hebrews. And if we will see that plan, I believe it will go a long ways to opening up the book to us. One thing is very clear as we read the book, it becomes clearer as we study it that the writer to the Hebrews is very, very anxious that his countrymen shall come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm not going to deal with all the purposes of the book tonight, but in this great epistle, there are warnings to those who were keeping company with Christians who had learned the doctrines to some degree concerning Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. But they were Hebrews, and in certain instances, they were fearful, and for perhaps other reasons, rejected the opportunities that were theirs to make decisions for Jesus Christ. And interspersed in this book, I believe on at least two occasions, there may be more, the Holy Spirit confronts these people who had been keeping company with Hebrew Christians and warns them of the danger of rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So much for that. As one approaches this passage beginning at verse 26 and through the end of the chapter, verse 39, he meets up with a variety of explanations of the passage. First of all, there are those who say that this has to do with people who were saved, but whose behavior put them in grave danger of losing their salvation. Now, you and I, of course, do not accept that. We believe that our salvation is an eternal salvation. And what could be better to support that than any number of passages, but one like John chapter 10, and I go to this passage many times. John 10 says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Those are characteristics of true believers, his sheep. "And I give unto them eternal life." That's a promise from God. If he had said, "I give unto them 10 weeks of life," I would expect God to keep his promise. Now they have to be saved again. But he said, "I give unto them eternal life." And that is life for time and eternity. And then he supports it by saying, "And they shall never perish." Now, that's a promise. They shall never perish. The word "never" in the text is a double negative. And it reads, "They shall never," no, "never perish." And that's supportive of eternal salvation. That's the kind of salvation that you and I have tonight in Christ. And should you not be a Christian, this is what God is offering to you: salvation for time and eternity. An experience with God through Jesus Christ in believing the gospel of grace, an experience whereby God gives to you an eternal salvation expressed in terms of eternal life. But when he says they shall never perish, I look at this and I see the double negative, "no, never perish." But I look a little closer at the word "perish," and I notice that it is in the middle voice in the text. And it really reads, and reads certainly, "They shall never," no, "never destroy themselves." Now, up in our country, we have quite a few people who believe that you can be saved, but only until you sin against God, or until you fail the Lord in some manner. Then you have to be saved again. But this passage compensates for all that by saying that they shall never, no, never destroy themselves. And oh, there are so many, many passages in God's wonderful Word that assures you and me that having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved for time and for eternity. Our task today is to walk well-pleasing in His sight. Then, of course, there are those that say, this refers to the judgment seat of Christ. And it's a warning to believers that at the judgment seat of Christ, they could lose everything. And so, I ask for a little proof. And would you know that one, on an occasion, turned to this passage. And this passage is in 2 Corinthians, and the 5th chapter, I believe, and in chapter 5, and verse 10, where the person evidently had some knowledge of the judgment seat of Christ, but not as he should have. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And his thesis was, if you have done evil, then at the judgment seat of Christ you must account for that evil, and this could lead to a rejection by the Father. This passage does not teach that, and it is in no way related to Hebrews chapter 10. What led him to this conclusion? The use of expression, whether it be good or bad. And so he thought that at the judgment seat of Christ, any unconfessed sin would be brought up against him. And being unconfessed sin, he stood in jeopardy. He might lose his salvation. And he thought that is what the writer is talking about in Hebrews chapter 10, if we sin willfully. Well, now, going back to this passage in 5:10 of 2 Corinthians, it says that he may receive the things done in his body, and that's where we serve the Lord, in body. There are no invitations given at the judgment seat of Christ to give your whole life in its totality to the Lordship of Christ. No working days are over. And what we're going to do for God, we had better do in the body. And so we read, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There are at least three words in the New Testament that might be translated bad or some equivalent statement. One is kakos, another is poneros, but this does not use either of those two words, which could indicate evil. Instead, the Holy Spirit completely protected the Christian at the judgment seat of Christ in the sense that this Christian never need to be concerned about losing his salvation there or being disenfranchised there, because he used the word phalos. And literally it reads, whether it be good or good for nothing. That's it. We are building out of wood, hay, and stubble, very susceptible to fire, or out of gold, silver, and precious stones. What is burned at the judgment seat of Christ, or what fails to be recognized by God as worthy of reward, is indeed to be found in this word phalos. It's good for nothing. It's not worthy of reward. And so it has nothing whatsoever to do with my salvation. It has much to do with the rewards for the Christian. Now, with that said, I want you to look at verse 20. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. I want you to notice the word sin here. All throughout the book of Hebrews, up until this portion or this point of studying the Word through the first 10 chapters, the sin of Hebrews has been before us as the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. It was illustrated in Israel's attitude toward God in the wilderness. And now there are those people that have been coupling with Hebrew Christians for some time. They've heard the gospel. They know the way of salvation. But they have failed to receive Christ. And since the sin of Hebrews up to this point is the sin of unbelief, then he is warning them that if we thus sin willfully after we know the truth, then there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You see, if we reject the gospel, there's no other way. If we refuse Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there is no other way for God to save us. God has provided no other way into the experience of regeneration or the new birth. So it is a warning to the unsaved. And it's a warning that declares that if they thus sin willfully, knowing the truth, yet turning their backs upon the truth, backing away from the gospel, then they do this after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And the word for knowledge here is the word for a full knowledge. Now, a full knowledge of the truth does not mean necessarily that they experience the truth. I believe here it refers to the truth of His Lordship, the truth of His Saviorhood, the truth that is involved in His redemptive work for us at Calvary and in the open tomb. And if we refuse the gospel, knowing the truth, then there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And by this we mean, of course, that there is no other way whereby we can be saved. God does not have two plans, three plans, a reserve plan. If we refuse the gospel of His Son, then there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, I want you to notice the illustration that He gives. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. And this is a warning. It's a warning concerning coming judgment for the Christ-rejecting person. I notice that it is a certain judgment. There is no guesswork about it. God is not going to change His mind, so to speak. It is a certain judgment. Judgment is undeniably true. There is no argument against it. To reject Jesus Christ means judgment for the lost. But I also notice that it is a fearful looking for of judgment. We receive this as an indication that it is a matter of God unveiling a fearful judgment for the lost. When the lost will be cast into the lake of fire, from which there is no deliverance. The great white throne judgment of God is not a trial. It is the supreme court of the universe, sentencing the lost to an eternity in hell. We don't like to think of that, perchance. But it is a holy God in action. The night that I heard the gospel for the first time, going on the age of 20, it shook me from stem to stern. I'd never heard the plan of salvation before. I didn't know what God wanted. The name of God was familiar to me for many reasons. But I didn't know who God was, that He is infinitely holy, that all that God does and all that God decrees is related to His central or governing attribute of holiness. I didn't realize then that God is of pure eyes that did behold iniquity, that God's kindness wouldn't serve to deliver me from hell when I stood before Him for judgment. The fact that God loved men would not deliver me in that day when I stood before the supreme court of the universe. Because it's not a trial then, it is a sentencing of the individual. And so that drove me back the next night to the meeting where God wonderfully saved us. And so it is a certain judgment. It's a fearful looking for of judgment. And to add to the terror of it all, he says, it is a looking forward of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Yes, an eternity in hell under the wrath of God, pictured here as devouring the adversaries. No thought of destruction here. No thought of the saved person becoming a burned out cinder. No thought of there being some reprieve in hell. No, it is a certain, fearful, looking for a fiery indignation. Now notice, he gives us an illustration of God's justice. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, I'm not going to take the time tonight, but I would urge you to read Old Testament passages, perhaps like Deuteronomy chapter 17 and others, Numbers 15, I believe. And the reason I suggest this is simple, that in those passages, God judges men for their sin. But now, wait a minute. What did they do when they sinned? Yes, they shocked the holiness of God, true. They proved that they were iniquitous, true. But when they sinned, they violated Moses' law. And that poses a line of argument that's important. They broke Moses' law. For example, the idolater bowing down before the gods of stone or wood, dancing around the golden calf, which was a hideous thing. That was sex worship. It was phallicism. It was worship that could only shock the holiness of God. They broke that law. Whose law? God's law, yes. But in terms of Hebrews, it was the law of Moses that they broke. Two questions. One, who was Moses? Moses was a servant of God. Who is Jesus Christ? In the book of Hebrews, He is God's Son. In the household, the Son is of greater importance than the servant. And the greater the messenger, the greater the message. And in this great book of Hebrews, through these 10 chapters, He has proven that Christ is greater than the prophets of God. He's greater than the angels of God. He's greater than the prophets, including Moses, for seven reasons in verses 1 to 3. In verses 4 to 14, he cites seven Old Testament quotations to prove that Jesus Christ the Son is greater than the angels of God who are but God's servants. And then in chapter 2, he proves that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels because when he saves man, he lifts man redeemed above the level of the angels, and he makes them to become sons of God and heirs with Jesus Christ. And so to lift man above the level of the angels and give him a place of sonship with Christ, then, of course, the Son of God must be greater than the angels themselves. In chapter 3, he's greater than Moses. Chapter 3, he's greater than Joshua. And in chapter 4, likewise, and move on through the book, he's greater than the priesthood. And his covenant is greater than the old covenant of the law. So what do we have? We have men dying. Hear me. Men stricken by God for violating, just disregarding the law of Moses. Moses was a servant of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Moses represented a covenant of death. Jesus Christ represents a covenant of life. Moses represented the law. Jesus Christ represents the gospel of grace. And so, however we look at Moses and the Lord Jesus, we see that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. And yet, this word says that men died without mercy. You get it? Without mercy. So long as two or three witnesses could be established against the person alleged as having sinned, if two or three were well established, then that person died without mercy. That's something in the light of the inflexibility of the law of God. But now comes a question that's never been answered. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? I want you to look at this carefully with me. A question that's never been answered. How much sore punishment will one receive for rejecting Christ versus rejecting Moses and the law? Well, notice, this man has trodden underfoot the Son of God. That's a hideous crime against deity, of course. And in doing this, he has counted the blood of the covenant, the blood of the new covenant, an unholy thing. And in so doing, he has insulted the Spirit of grace, who has placed Christ before him, who has wooed him, who has drawn him. But he has not said yes to God. He's not saved. So he has, in a sense, real sense, done despite under the Spirit of grace. But we'll never understand the passage until we understand an expression that is used with which he was sanctified. This is what leads many Christians to see or to believe that the person referred to here is a Christian. Now, I want you to go back with me step by step. This person has trodden underfoot the blood, underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood, get it, the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing. All right? I want you to look at that word sanctified.
In the Greek text, it is a verb form, agorazo. And beloved, it has been translated many times, sanctified. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew equivalent means to make atonement or to make expiation for sin. Now you know that about the year 285 B.C., there was a benefactor, in a sense, to the Jews on the throne of Egypt. And his name was Ptolemy Philadelphus. And I can see him looking in the direction of Alexandria, where were many, many Jews living. I think that he paid deference to the Jews. He loved them. The Jews had taken upon themselves outside the land many of the customs of the Greeks. Many of them spoke Greek, wrote Greek, read Greek. Many of them dressed like Greeks. They've sent their children to Greek schools. They were well Hellenized. And of course that put them at odds with their brethren in Palestine. For even in Acts chapter 6, you have a difference between the Hebrews in the land and the Hellenists or the Grecianized Jews outside the land. The moment a Jew left the land and took upon himself Greek customs, the Jews in the land broke fellowship with him. And that was part of the trouble that was brewing in the church in Acts chapter 6. When a low murmuring went through the church because the Jews in the land were discriminating against those in need from among the Hellenistic Jews. All right. Ptolemy Philadelphus said the Jews need the Old Testament in their own language. That is, the Greek language now. Oh, they had had an exposure to the Hebrew with its little bit of Aramaic in it. But now they speak Greek. And so he asked that 70 scholars come from Jerusalem down to the land of Egypt and there translate the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek. And it began about 285. It was finished around, some differ, 165, 148 B.C. It took many years to do it. Many groups of translators. But the day came when it was all done. And the Septuagint version in the Greek became a blessing to those that now spoke the Greek and to whom Hebrew has something of a lost language. Now, those men who came were scholars of the language. They had no axes to grind that we know of. They came, quite obviously, from the work that they did with a desire to faithfully and fruitfully translate a Hebrew word into its Greek equivalent. They were scholars of the text. They didn't have 10 easy lessons in Hebrew and stop there. They didn't flunk their courses. They were scholars of the text. And they gave us, as they gave to the Hebrews, the Septuagint version, which is a version that we may very well appeal to when we want to know the meaning of a Hebrew word in the Greek text. That means to make atonement or to make expiation for sin. What did they do, they who knew the Hebrew and the Greek? They stepped into the area of the Greek language, selected this word agiazo, and they used that word, which is here translated sanctify, to translate some of the great passages of the Old Testament in terms of making atonement or expiation for sin. And I believe that as we come to this passage, along with some of the great Greek scholars of the last 50 years or more, I believe it should be translated properly, not in the sense or of the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified, an unholy thing, but that it reads, definitely reads, that he hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith expiation for sin was made, an unholy thing. These are not believers. They are men that have faced the challenge of belief. They have been faced with the need to be saved, but they have turned away from the gospel of grace. And what have they done? They have counted the blood of the covenant with which expiation for sin was made at Calvary an unholy thing, a worthless thing. And they have done insult in so doing unto the Spirit of grace. Chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, we read something there in the center part of chapter 10, where we read of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, verse 10. By which will we are sanctified through the offering. That is, by which will, through which expiation for sin has been made by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And there are numerous such references. And I beg of you tonight to consider this seriously. It has no reference to the Christian, for he has taken shelter beneath the blood of the cross. He has found in Jesus Christ a wonderful Savior. But the man that has said no to him, what has he done? Well, he has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith expiation for sin was made a worthless thing. This gospel, who believes it? This Bible, who wants to believe that? Yes, he died. History tells us he died. But what's that to me, some say today? That's an insult to the Spirit of God. For he, by the eternal Spirit, offered himself unto God as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. What does it mean to trod underfoot the blood of the covenant? I'll have to close with this. Let's take two men, A and B. Mr. A has a property to sell. Mr. B is interested. He likes the story that he was given by the real estate company at that time. But he thought, now before we seal this deal, I'll go out and look it over. It's a parcel of ground. It's supposed to be so long and so wide. My land, he finds it's 10 feet short. And it's 8 feet short this way. That's not what the man said who sold it or wants to sell it. And he told me that that would be good land for raising grain. Well, look at all the limestone. It's coming up out of the soil everywhere. I have to pull up all that stone, and that's going to take me a long while. It's hard work. This man has not told me the truth. But he said, I have to make up my mind on this, because tomorrow is settlement. How did they settle this? Or would they settle? Well, the man that sold the property, Mr. A, would have his tent, and inside the tent he would have two or three witnesses, and he'd have a little lamb. He had all the title deeds, two of them. And the man outside who would purchase it would come with his witnesses. And he would have the money if he wished to buy it. He had it to pay. And now they come together. But the man is horribly disappointed in the deal. And so now Mr. A says, are we all ready to do business? And so he takes the lamb, slays it, sprinkles the blood, as in Hebrew custom, across the threshold of the tent. And now Mr. B outside with his witnesses has to make a decision. If he is going to purchase that property, he will come up and step over the blood, and he will accept a document from the seller. He will pay the shekels that are needed. But now he is disappointed. So when he comes up to the blood, he stamps upon the blood. In this Hebrew method of making covenants, he stamps upon it. And when he stamps upon it, he says to the man in the presence of all witnesses now, he shames him. He said, you are a liar. You told me it was this long and that wide. It's 10 feet short. It's 8 feet short here. You said it was good. It's full of rock. You have misrepresented the package. I will not buy it. And he shames the man in the presence of 4 to 6 witnesses. And he's on his way. Jesus Christ died at a place called Calvary. God wants to enter into a covenant with unsaved man. God says, if you will come to me, receive my beloved Son, I'll make of you a new creation. I'll give you eternal life. I'll blot out all your sins and your transgressions. I will care for you. I'll see you safely home to glory. And the sinner that has never come to Jesus Christ looks at all the promises of God and he says, no to God is the equivalent of stamping on the blood of the cross wherewith expiation for sin was made. And in so doing, he insults the Spirit of God, and he literally says that God is not as good as his word. And it's no wonder there's no answer to the question here that Paul produces. How much sore punishment suppose you that that man should be thought worthy of? What kind of punishment is due to man who says that God is not as good as his word? That God does not and cannot keep his promises? That the blood of Christ is nothing to him? He stamps upon it by his decision. That's why in the ministries of faithful men today, they are concerned for this and other reasons, that those who reject Jesus Christ know what they are doing. And from this, there is no reprieve. A man came up to me some time ago in a conference, and he handed me a new chart. I don't know where he got it. That is his ideas. But I'm going to tell you that part of them came from the devil, at least. Because he had the cross in its right place. He even had the rapture in its right place. That's good. And he had the tribulation period in its right place. And the coming of the Lord. And the kingdom. But he spoiled it all by putting another cross after the kingdom. And he was saying on the chart, God will give man another chance. Jesus Christ will die again. And I told him, my friend, this is blasphemous. This is anti-God's plan of salvation. But he wouldn't agree. God was so loving, so merciful, he said, that God would give man another chance.
Let me say to you tonight, dear friend, if you're not saved, if one of your friends is not saved, one of your neighbors, when they say no to God, they insult the Spirit of God. It's a dreadful place to be in, and it's no wonder that he says that nothing remains for those who know the truth and who willfully disregard the truth they know and go on to live their lives as they wish. The punishment for such is a certain, fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. May God keep that before us as we seek to win some of the lost. Louis Talbot used to say that a man should not preach about hell until he has spent a long season with God in prayer and has wept for souls. What do the lost mean to us tonight? Does talking about hell come easy with us? Do we know that man's lot is an eternal judgment outside of Christ? May God help us to become soul winners, personal workers, spread the news, give out the message, pray for the lost, support missions, plead with believers to give their best to God in such service that counts for time and for eternity. Shall we pray? Father, as we come to Thee tonight, we pray for men and women, young people. Many of us have met them, unconcerned, out of Christ, hopping, skipping their way along life, with no concern for the cross, no thought concerning eternity. Oh, God, break our hearts and give us to see tonight and tomorrow and through the days that you entrust to us that men need salvation and need the one who came from heaven's glory to provide it. God, make of us as Christians, earnest workers in the vineyard. We pray tonight, Lord, Thy blessing upon this assembly and others represented here, and upon all the assemblies around the world tonight, upon these many hundreds of missionaries in foreign lands and at home, that Thou wilt give us a new passion, a new burden for the lost. Through Jesus Christ we ask. Amen. Tomorrow night we're going to speak on the God of the atom. I trust you'll be with us. And here are these little papers if you'd like to have them. Now shake hands with at least seven of the saints and you can go. Lord bless you.